The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, July 16, 1995, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
We turn again this morning to Luke chapter 8 and verse 18. Where our Lord Jesus, speaking to His own inner circle of followers, gives them this very straightforward command: take heed, or pay careful and close, constant attention, therefore, how you hear. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away, even that which he thinks or seems to have. Now let us again ask the help of God the Holy Spirit as we turn to this vital subject of taking heed how we hear. Let us pray. Holy Father, we have been reminded that you call us as your people to wrestle, to fight, to pray, to stand against daunting foes, even the prince of darkness and all the organized host of hell. And we pray that even now we may become strong in our Lord Jesus and in the strength of His might, and that we may know the effectual wielding of those weapons that are not carnal but mighty through you, to the pulling down of the very strongholds of the prince of darkness. We pray that your word will be a mighty battering ram against his most strong defenses. Grant, our Father, that your work will be advanced in each of our souls this morning. Do this, we plead, for the glory of Christ, our conquering captain, and for the good of our own needy souls. We ask in his worthy name. Amen. Now, according to our Lord Jesus and the clear teaching that he gave in the context immediately preceding the verse read in your hearing, that context being the parable of the sower and the soils, our Lord has underscored that the manner in which the word of God preached is received is the very issue which determines the eternal destinies of those who hear that word. In the parable, the human heart is the soil, the seed is the word of God preached, and it was in each case the state of the soil that determined the fate of the seed, and that in turn determined the eternal state of the hearer. Surely then it should not surprise us that, having given a parable that highlights the great issues of how the word of God is received into the human heart, that our Lord should say, "Take heed, therefore, how you hear." And with these words of our Lord Jesus establishing the duty of paying careful attention to the hearing of the word, we have been opening up and applying this command of our Lord in three clearly defined categories. What it means to take heed to our hearing before the preaching of the word, during the preaching of the word, and after the preaching of the word. Our present focus is on the category of taking heed how we hear while the word is being preached. And I have sought to demonstrate from the word of God that, first of all, there is a sobering fact to be faced whenever we hear the word of God. And that fact is this: that the insidious, soul-destructive influences of sin and of the devil himself are neither negated nor suspended under the preaching of the Word. In Luke 8 and verse 12, this is very clearly stated by our Lord. These are they that have heard, then cometh the devil. Our Lord was a realist with respect to the devil's proximity to the activity of the preaching of the Word of God. But then, in addition to this sobering fact to be faced, I've stated that there are some simple directives to be implemented as we take heed how we hear under the actual preaching of the Word. The first, we must hear the Word with the resolute fixation of our minds. And the second directive, we must hear the Word of God determined to render the appropriate responses of the heart which the Word demands of us. We gave as a first example that sin-exposing, convicting words from God demand an immediate response of a tender heart and of renewed repentance. He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall obtain mercy. And then last Lord's Day, we focused on this example of the principle, a word presenting a divine provision, promise, or prophecy demands an immediate response of faith in that word and in the God who has given it. Our key text was Hebrews 4:2. The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. And then we illustrated from two contrasting examples in Luke chapter 1. Mary, who gave an immediate response of faith to the word of the Lord through the angel Gabriel, that she would become the mother of Messiah. And then Zacharias, who had a word from that same angel, but who doubted that word and was chastised for his doubts. And I could not help but think, in my preparation and in my preparing of the review of that beautiful example of this principle in Acts chapter 27, and I simply quote the text as we end the review, when Paul, in the midst of that apparent disastrous situation of this tremendous storm that went on day after day and all hope was abandoned, and yet he says in Acts 27:28, there stood by me this night an angel of the God whose I am, whom also I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And lo, God has granted you all them that sail with you. Wherefore, sirs, I want you to know that having heard this word from God, I am earnestly praying that I will eventually be able to lay hold of it in faith. That is, if God is pleased to give me the faith. But until then, let's carry on our tragic state of dejection, despondency, and despair. Now that's the way some of you would have responded, but that's not what Paul did. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. Why? For I believe God that it shall be even so as it has been spoken unto me. There was the immediate response of faith in the Word of God and in the God who gave it. And you see how these two things are inseparable in the text. A messenger of God brought me a word from God, and I believe God, and I believe His Word. Be of good cheer. Break your fast. The heavens had not parted. He didn't say, now I'm praying for faith, and if God will give me a sign, and we'll see a little patch of blue. No, no, no. The sea raged in its turbulence. The heavens were blackened in the storm, but he says, be of good cheer. God has spoken, I believe him. Now, dear people, that's what we're talking about. When a word setting forth a provision of God comes, though the statement of that provision seems so contrary to all that you see and feel, you are to believe God. When a promise comes, the fulfillment of which seems utterly beyond any possibility of realization, you're to be like Abraham, who, looking to the promise of God, staggered not through unbelief, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform, the inseparability of God and his word, worthy of our confidence. Unbelief, therefore, is not some kind of spiritual illness to be pitied. It is moral and spiritual perversity and wickedness. Men will be damned for unbelief. He that believeth not shall be damned. And Jesus scolds his own when they don't believe. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? May God help us that under the preaching of the word, every announcement of a divine provision, every setting forth of a divine promise, every articulation of a divine prophecy may be met by the spirit of faith in each of our hearts. Now we come thirdly and finally this morning in this matter of taking heed how we hear under the preaching of the word to address a third and crucial example of how we should respond. And I'm expressing it this way. A word from God asserting or demonstrating the impenetrable mystery of his ways and works demands an immediate response of chastened silence and reverent praise. Now I know that's a lengthy statement, and in a slogan age that trivializes the most sacred thing into three words on a bumper sticker, I know I'm standing against the whole tide of this generation, but I intend to stand against it till I go to my grave. There are some things that can't be trivialized into a bumper sticker. And when we think of God in all of the mystery of his being, the magnitude in the infinitude of his being, and the mystery of his ways, some things can't be stated in three words. And what I'm stating is that when under the preaching a word from God comes in the opening up of Scripture, asserting or demonstrating, for the Bible not only makes statements, it sets before us history and fact and biography. A word from God then, either asserting or demonstrating the impenetrable mystery of his ways and works, we will confront again and again under any ministry that is true to the word of God, those things that God says and does, before which we stand and say, to figure that out, it is an impenetrable mystery. It is not something that is all convoluted and contrary to all sense of logic, but it transcends our ability to grasp. It goes beyond us. It is out of sight in terms of being able to feel that we have mastered our understanding of it. There are these impenetrable mysteries of his ways and his works. And I say, under the preaching of those dimensions of truth, God demands of us an immediate response of chastened silence and reverent prayer. praise. Now, in opening this up, the outline will be the same as in previous weeks, the directive established from the Scriptures, and then the directive applied to your conscience. First of all, the directive established. What in the world ever moved me to sit at my desk and come up with a statement like this? A word from God asserting or demonstrating the impenetrable mystery of His ways and works demands an immediate response of chastened silence and reverent praise. Well, the directive is established, first of all, when we turn to a text such as Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, we should assume that God's ways and works will often be characterized by an impenetrable mystery. For here in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, God asserts through the prophet, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." God asserts that there is a great disparity between His thoughts and our thoughts, our ways and His ways. And what is that fundamental disparity? Well, some say the context indicates it's the disparity between our wicked thoughts that we are to forsake, verse 7, and God's righteous thoughts that we are to embrace. Our ways, which are devious, are to be abandoned, and we're to embrace God's ways, which are righteous. And there's an element of truth in that. But you see, the great point of contrast is not looking back at what precedes, but looking at the next verse that follows. Look at it. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." And the contrast is not to be derived from the preceding verses, but notice verse 9. "For," here's the fundamental area of difference, "as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, God Himself interprets the significance of verse 8. In what way are His thoughts unlike ours and His ways unlike ours? Well, they are unlike ours, and here's the imagery, "as the heavens are higher than the earth." They transcend and are above the earth. And it is this very nuance that E.J. Young, in his masterful commentary in Isaiah, highlights when commenting on this very verse. He says, "The implication is that just as the heavens are so high above the earth that by human standards their height cannot be measured, so are God's ways and thoughts so above those of man that they cannot be grasped by man in their fullness." In other words, the ways and thoughts of God are incomprehensible to man. Even though God revealed them to man, man cannot fully understand them. To him they are incomprehensible. It is for this reason that God's ways are not to be identified with man's ways. Now, if God says of Himself, "My ways are not yours, my thoughts are not yours," and the point of emphasis is "the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts," then surely if this Bible contains the record of the ways and thoughts of God, we're going to be confronting the incomprehensible again and again and again and again. And the element of impenetrable mystery will be confronting us again and again and again. And I say, in a day that trivializes the most noble things imaginable, God will not trivialize His thoughts and His ways. and reduce the religion of the Bible to bumper sticker slogans and to 3-minute sound bites. God will not accommodate himself to such nonsense with respect to the sacred issues of his being, of his ways, and of his works. One other text that points in this direction, and there are so many, in the book of Job, chapter 11, seeking now just to establish why we need to be told that in taking heed how we hear, we better know how to respond when we face impenetrable mysteries, seeking to demonstrate from the Bible that God's ways and thoughts and works are often shrouded in impenetrable mystery. Job chapter 11. You remember in reading the book of Job, responsible reading must remember at some points you have good men saying good things, but in a bad setting or drawing from the good things they say, bad conclusions. And in one of Job's so-called comforters, Zophar, is responding to Job. And in the midst of his response, he says these words that are applicable to anyone at any time in any set of circumstances, regardless of the setting. Verse 7, "Can you by searching find out God? Can you find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is high as heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he pass through and shut up and call into judgment, then who can hinder him?" You see his question? Job, can you by searching, can anyone else by searching, find out God? When I used to play games with my kids where I'd hide pennies in various places in the living room, in the cracks of the pillows and under the rug, etc., by searching, they could find every penny I had hidden till there were no more pennies to be found. Is God such that if you search hard enough and long enough in all the cracks and crevices, you can say, "I now comprehend all that is God"? The rhetorical question obviously has a negative answer. Can you by searching find out God? Can you find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is high as heaven. What? The knowledge of God. It is high as heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, deeper than the grave, deeper than the shrouded world where the departed souls of the dead are kept. What can you know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Now you see, if that's the God who is, and the Bible is the record of his works and his ways and his thoughts, then surely we are going to be confronting again and again impenetrable mysteries, because they are revelations of the God who is incomprehensible, who can be known with a knowledge essential to salvation. For this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, but who cannot be known with a knowledge that exhausts him, a knowledge that encompasses him. We know, the Word of God says, and see but the edges of his ways. Now, when in the preaching of the Word we confront some aspect of the ways and works of God which are impenetrable mysteries, what are we to do? I have said we are to respond immediately with chastened silence and reverent praise. And I want you to look at three passages that illustrate this assertion. The first one is Romans chapter 9. What do I mean by responding before those mysteries with chastened silence and reverent praise? Well, those of you familiar with the structure of the book of Romans will remember that after expounding the heart and soul of the gospel of the grace of God, the apostle turns in chapters 9 through 11 to deal with this whole question of the dispensation of that gospel in the sovereign purpose of God with respect to the nation of Israel and to the nations of the earth. And he begins chapter 9 by saying, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bears witness with me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, my heart breaks and yearns with an indescribable burden for my fellow Israelites who are in, for the most part, a state of unbelief and impenitence. And then he takes up what would be the logical cause. Well, Paul, if so many of your fellow Jews are in blindness and unbelief, has God's purpose failed? Are His promises being frustrated? Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has come to naught. For they are not all Israel that are of Israel. And he begins to take up this whole issue. God is not frustrated. God is not disappointed. God has not failed to accomplish His purpose. From the very beginning, God has made a distinction between the earthly seed, the carnal seed, and a seed according to promise. And that distinction has its roots in the absolute sovereign purpose of God. Verse 11, for the children having not yet been born, neither having done any good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And the immediate response before this impenetrable mystery of a man saying, my heart is broken, I long to see my fellow Jews saved. That yearning is but a reflection of the heart of God. Then he goes on to say, but God's promises have not been frustrated. God's purposes have not been cancelled and limited. God's purposes, according to election, have been and are and shall be fulfilled. Well, then someone says, I can't figure that out. This must not be right that God should say of one before anything was done by them, I'll love this one and bypass this other. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That isn't right. Wait a minute, Paul says. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God is God. And he's going to illustrate it. He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I'm under no obligation to show compassion to any of the fallen, hell-deserving sons of men. If I will to show mercy upon one or ten or a thousand or an innumerable company, my mercy is in submission to my will. And my will acts at the behest of the integrity of my whole holy being. No one has me in a hammerlock saying, if you show mercy to one, it must be mercy to all. Mercy to all or mercy to none. He said, wait a minute, you're dealing with God. Don't presume to teach God what's right and wrong. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And whom I will, he says, I will harden, verse 18. Now we come to verse 19. All of this has been to show the flow of thought. Thou wilt then say unto me, why does he still find fault? For who withstands his will? Paul, if men's actions are ultimately resolved in the sovereign will of God, the will of his decree,
How in the world can he hold men accountable for their actions? If what they do is but the transcript of what he purposed, how can he blame them for what they do? That's the question, you see it? You will then say to me, why does he still find fault? For who has withstood his will? If what men do is but the transcript of what God has willed, how can he hold them morally accountable when they will to do that which is evil? How can God be totally sovereign and man totally responsible? And how does Paul answer? There's an impenetrable mystery, and what does he do? He doesn't cheapen the mystery by a philosophical response. Look what he says. But nay, O man, creature of the dust, whose breath is in his nostrils. O man, who are you that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? You see what Paul is saying? Before that impenetrable mystery of a God who is absolutely sovereign, a God whose will determines all of the actions of all men in all of human history, and yet a God who holds man fully accountable for his sin and rebellion, even his sin of unbelief, before that mystery, Paul says, put your hand upon your mouth and remember who you are. You're man, and God is God. That's what I mean by chastened silence. Who in the world are you to go strutting up to the throne of God and say, hey God, sort out what you're doing to satisfy my sense of propriety? You marvel that God doesn't consume the creature for his arrogance. But nay, O man, who are you to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Does not the potter have a right out of the same lump of clay to make a vessel to honor and a vessel to dishonor? And then he illustrates it. But you see, he doesn't philosophize. He doesn't say, oh, I'm sorry, you misunderstood me. In my being carried away and trying to affirm that God is absolutely sovereign, I really overstated the case a little bit. God's sovereign in everything, but men's eternal destinies. God would never intrude on man's free will with regard to whether he goes to heaven or hell. That would be unthinkable. Many in our day try to protect God by that kind of nonsense. Paul doesn't make any effort to protect God. God needs no one's protection. He needs neither yours nor mine. And therefore he says, chasten silence. Nay, O man, who art thou to reply against God? If God declares that his will determines all things, then bow before him as a righteous, holy sovereign of the universe. And if that God says he'll hold you accountable for every sin in thought, in word, in deed, own your guilt and fall before that God, suing for mercy and pardon through the blood of the cross of his Son for the sins for which he holds you accountable and for which your eternal damnation will be an eternal monument of your accountability unless you go to Christ and find pardon and forgiveness in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's an example of it. And you see, at the end of the day, when people are struggling with the doctrine of election, this is the problem. What about this text? What about this? Put your hand upon your mouth And remember, you're a man, and God is God. By the grace of God, I have believed what is taught here intelligently, not comprehensively, but intelligently, self-consciously, confessed my belief in it since 1964, and I've never spent 5 minutes arguing with anyone about this impenetrable mystery of an absolutely sovereign God and a totally responsible man. That I've told more than one individual, put your hand on your mouth and remember, God is God. Well, I don't like a God like that. Well, I'm sorry, God didn't consult you or me with respect to what kind of God he would be. And you either break yourself over a God like that in your arrogance or pride, or you fall at his feet and ask him for mercy. Second example, Romans chapter 11. Paul goes on in developing this theme through these chapters, and the wheels within wheels of God's dealings with the unbelief of Israel, and he uses the imagery of the olive tree, and the natural branches are broken off, and wild olive branches, the Gentiles are grafted in to partake of this mercy and saving gospel, pardon and acceptance. And as he comes to this marvelous conclusion, he says in verse 30 of chapter 11, "For as you Gentiles in time past were disobedient to God, but now have obtained mercy by their disobedience, even so these also now have been disobedient, that by the mercy shown to you they may obtain mercy. God has shut up all unto disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all." He's showing how man's impenitence and blindness and willful perversity has been overruled of God in his judgment upon the nation of Israel to send the gospel to the Jews, that these Gentiles, having received gospel mercy, might in turn feel a sense of indebtedness to the Jews, who once were the sole depository of those gospel truths. And he says, then out of love and pity, you bring the gospel back to them, and God will save a remnant out of them. It's amazing. Through their unbelief and disobedience, the gospel goes to the world, and as it goes to the world, it bounces back to the Jews, and out of the Jews, God calls a remnant. And he says, before this impenetrable mystery of how a sovereign God weaves into the fabric of his purposes of mercy to the greatest number, he uses unbelief, impenitence, deicide, the killing of his own son. All of this is used to advance the purposes of his grace. And before that impenetrable mystery, what does he do? Look at the last verses of the chapter. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. You can't take God's ways and punch them into your computer and get a beautiful, logical, well-arranged printout that will make him utterly predictable and contained by your formulae. That's not the God he said we've been talking about. He's a God whose judgments are unsearchable, his ways past tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Whose IQ will match God's? Or who has been his counselor? Whoever sat God down and taught God right and wrong, fair and unfair? When was God confused and in his confusion had to seek out a counselor to help sort out his mental confusion?
Where is the individual who can say, Almighty God called me to His side to be His counselor? Rhetorical questions, the answers are obvious. Or who hath first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Who can say, God owes me something, I gave something to him first? Wait a minute. The very fact that you're sitting there thinking is because God gave you life. And He continues to give you breath and all things. The very fact that you can think about anything, including God, is because God has given you life, gives you breath, gives you all things. There's no one who can say, God owes me one. Who has first given to God? And therefore has something coming to him. The answer is obvious. And therefore, what does he do? Look for of him. Through him. Unto him are all things. To whom be the glory forever. Amen. So be it. That's reverent praise. Not mine. Let's praise Jesus now. Everybody, let's praise Jesus. By what? I don't know. Let's just praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. I abominate that mindless, emotional manipulation of men in the name of praise. Here is praise. It is the human mind stretched to its breaking point, thinking about God, a sovereign, righteous, holy God, who in His saving mercy incorporates the government of nations, incorporates wicked unbelief that kills His Son, perverse unbelief that rejects the gospel, divine judgments that take the gospel from that nation, give it to the Gentiles, divine wisdom that overrules that judgment to bring the gospel bouncing back upon the Jews, so that Jew and Gentile constitute the new Israel of God. And Paul says, you know where I am now when I think of these things? I'm not in my backyard pool where I can see the bottom 4 feet away. You know where I am? And I did my homework. I took out my National Geographic Atlas. It's a big one. I have to sit it next to one of my lateral files. And there's a map of the ocean, as best they've been able to map it. And do you know there's a spot, I think it's the deepest spot that I could find in my limited time to look at it. It's over there in the area of the Philippines, where they estimate the ocean floor is over 10,000 meters down. I tell you, you swim there and you ain't going to see the bottom. And I tried to imagine the difference between swimming in someone's backyard pool where I could see the bottom. If someone were to throw a 25-cent coin there, I could see it and dive down and get it. And swimming in an ocean where I knew that there was 6 or 7 miles of water between me and the bottom. What a sense one would have of his own smallness, his own meanness. And if that ocean could open itself up as the Red Sea opened, what it would be like to be engulfed by 7 miles of the depth of the sea. It's something of what Paul felt in this passage. He looked down and didn't say, oh, there's a little refraction because of sin's effect upon my eyes and the shining of the sun upon the water, the influence of the world. But I can see that's a quarter down there at the bottom of the pool. I can figure it all out. I can dive down and get it. No, no, when Paul's mind contemplated these things, he said, impenetrable mystery, 10,000 meter depths of sea, and he worships, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Instead of being mad at God that God's ways are an incomprehensible mystery, an impenetrable wall, he worships, oh, the depth of the riches. How unsearchable are His judgments. His ways past tracing out. Well, hasn't He been tracing out the ways of God in bringing gospel mercies first of all to the Jewish nation and then through their unbelief to the... Yes, but He says, I can't trace them out to perfection. I can only trace them as far as Scripture allows me. And the revelatory work of the Spirit enables me as an apostle who was promised special inspiration of the Spirit of God. But even with that, He said, I'm conscious. I'm not in the backyard pool where I can see the quarter at the bottom. His ways are past tracing out. And the end of it is, He says, to this God be glory. Forever and forever. And as if that were not enough, He said, and I mean what I say. And He adds His amen. So be it. Let it be for me and for every other creature that contemplates this glorious God. You see, the words, oh, the depths, are strange words in an age that trivializes everything. Bumper sticker mentality. Sound bite religion. But Almighty God has not come down to it. And He never will. So you got a choice, friend. Go with the flow and immerse yourself in trivialized religion. Even enough to immerse yourself, sprinkle yourself in trivialized religion. Or get out in the depths. And have the blessed, blessed experience of using your mind to concentrate on all God's revealed of Himself and seek by grace to believe it. And when you've traced it as far as God enables you to trace it following the track of Scripture, then it explodes in the bright light of mystery. And rather than run away, scared, or say the light's too bright, you put your hand on your mouth in chastened silence. Then you take your hand off your mouth. You bow your knees. And you render reverent praise. And I want to turn to one other passage where to me it's overwhelming to see this illustrated in none other than incarnate wisdom. The one of whom it is said, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. I'm referring to our Lord Jesus. I want you to turn to our third passage, Matthew chapter 11. Remember now, trying to prove just one thing, that when you're sitting under preaching and a word comes from the Scriptures asserting or demonstrating the impenetrable mysteries of His ways and works, God demands of you and of me an immediate response of chastened silence and of reverent praise. We've established why this would be so in the very nature of who God is. Isaiah 55, Job 11. Now we're illustrating it. Romans 9, Romans 11. Now our third passage, Matthew 11. Follow as I begin reading in verse 20. Then, speaking of our Lord Jesus, at that time, Jesus began to upbraid. Now we don't use the term upbraid. This term is translated, this Greek verb, onedizo, is translated in our English Bibles, reproach, denounce, revile. It's the very word used in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when men shall revile you. Jesus began to revile, denounce, reproach. Well, you say, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, then my Jesus, He would never... If your Jesus never reviles and reproaches with sinless reviling and reproaching, He's an idol. He's not the Jesus of the Bible. Get rid of Him. The Jesus of the Bible, who will end this chapter by saying, I am meek and lowly in heart. Come to me. The gentle, meek, lowly Jesus is castigating these cities. Why? Look at the text. He began to upbraid. He began to reproach, denounce. He began to revile with sinless, sanctified reviling. He began to insult the cities where most of his mighty works were done because they did not repent. I wonder, when he was doing his mighty works and calling them to repentance, if some did not say, "But Lord Jesus, didn't the prophet say, 'Turn thou me and I shall be turned'? I can't repent unless God gives me repentance." I wonder if you had some hypers back then who tried to blame God for their impenitence. Well, if so, they got the blame thrown right back in their own lap by the Son of God. He began to castigate, upbraid, scold them because they did not repent. And now he gives the examples. "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! If the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon that were done in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, shall you be exalted unto heaven? You shall go down unto hell, for if the mighty works had been done in Sodom that were done in you, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." What has the Lord been saying in his castigating of these cities? He's saying, your impenitence is aggravated by these facts. If the works that you have seen that validate my presence as God's Messiah, if those works validating my presence had been done in the ancient city of Tyre and in the wicked city of Sodom, those works would have been effectual to bring about true repentance. In the case of the Sodomites, he said, the fruit would have lasted to this day. Wait a minute. If mighty works of that nature had been wrought in Tyre and Sodom, and would have produced repentance, they were not wrought. Neither of those cities repented. Both were brought under the judgment of God. Why? Why? If God knew that those mighty works done in Capernaum and done in Bethsaida and Chorazin would only intensify the fires of hell in the day of judgment, why did God do the mighty works, which instead of producing repentance as they would have for Tyre and Sodom, are only going to make hell hotter? Why did God do that? Why didn't he reverse it? Hell would be a little less hot for Chorazin and Bethsaida. And think of all the people who would have been converted in Tyre and Sidon and in Sodom. Now I tell you, that is a statement of an impenetrable mystery. Now what are you going to do? What did Jesus do? Remember now, he's true man, as much true God. And in his human mind, responding to this reality, what did Jesus do? Look at the text, verse 25. At that season, with his mind and spirit, and as a true preacher, Jesus never just dumped a bunch of words and walked away and felt no afterheat, felt no aftershock upon his soul. A true preacher who travails with the truth in his preparation, goes through birth pangs in delivery. I say it not to be coarse. He doesn't get rid of his afterbirth on the birthing table. He carries it with him to wherever he goes. The pressure and something of the sense of something yet undelivered is within his bosom, within his spiritual belly. And yet at that very season, no doubt contemplating the perplexity that his mighty works produced nothing but intensified hellfire for the people where he did them. at that very season, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and understanding, and did reveal them unto babes. Yea, Father, for so it was well pleasing in your sight. You see what he says? I thank you, Father, that you've done it just the way you've done it, because it pleased you to do it. End of the prayer. Did that satisfy the Son of God? And it better satisfy you and me. I thank thee! He doesn't say, now I reluctantly bow my neck to the truth that, Holy Father, you are righteous in all your ways and you have a right to be a sovereign, but I'm struggling with... No! At that season he answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You did hide and you did reveal, for so it was well pleasing in your sight. In a marvelous treatise, it's not a long treatise, Blakey, a godly Scottish preacher, writer of another generation, writing on the inner life of our Lord, has a beautiful chapter on the peace of Jesus. He says, my peace I give unto you. And he's expounding what the peace of Christ was for him. And in the midst of doing that, he says, one of the strands of the peace of Christ was his total acquiescence in the will of the Father and his absolute confidence in the ways of the Father. And he says, so often with us, we are anxious about such things as are addressed in Matthew 6, what you will eat, what you will drink. But then he goes on to say, and here I pick up the quote, but there are other perplexities far more terrible than these temporal ones to which the human spirit lies exposed. This class of perplexities concerns the rectitude of God's doings. That is, the rightness, the propriety, the justice of God's doings. It sometimes seems as if the judge of all the earth were not doing justly. His ways have the appearance of not being even. He does things that seem to be incompatible with infinite generosity and love. There are no subjects that are more apt to trouble his children. Sometimes the perplexities arise in their own minds. Sometimes they are forced harshly upon their notice by jibes and taunts of objectors. A godly man loses a godly son on the threshold of his manhood. And the unbeliever says, is that how your God treats his children? They taunt the ways of God that seem to be uneven. That's what the author is addressing. How did Jesus feel or act with reference to such subjects of perplexity? No doubt his human soul could see through difficulties of this kind much further than we can. Many things that are dark to us were not dark to him. On some awesome topics where we can only speak with trembling lip, his utterances were clear and authoritative. Yet Jesus lets us understand that on certain deep questions involving the rectitude of God's ways, he simply fell back on the spirit of trust. It is a perplexing question why any of the sons of men are allowed to come short of eternal life. If God loves men, and God has the power to save all men, and there is a virtue in the death of Christ adequate for all and any who will cast themselves upon the Savior, why is it that God does not put forth the spiritual power to bring all men to salvation? He says, this is a perplexing question. Why does the light of the gospel not shine with such commanding and controlling luster to fill every eye and convert every soul? To make it more pointed, why does God not here and now this morning pull away the veil from the eyes of some of you who've never seen one ray of glory beaming from the face of Christ as he's been preached to you for decades? one beam of glory from his face. And you'd understand why some of us love him and trust him and serve him and would count it a privilege to spill our blood for him. You see no beauty in Christ. Why doesn't God pull the veil just a corner? And what let one beam of the glory of Christ dart in and strike your soul? Your chains would fall off. Your love of the world would cease. Your love of sin would receive a death blow. You'd be done in for God forever. Why doesn't he do that? Perplexing question. Why does the gospel often prove unsuccessful with men of culture and intelligence, whose intellectual faculties would seem to fit them so well to understand the excellence of the gospel? Why, in a word, are the things of salvation often hid from the wise and prudent while they are revealed to babes? Our blessed Lord does not seek to escape from this perplexity through any outlet peculiar to himself. He doesn't attempt to solve the problem. He comes to rest in regard to it simply through trust in the Father. He gets rid of perplexity by shutting his eyes and thinking how certain it is, in spite of all appearances to the contrary, that the Father will do right. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He quotes this very text. How touching and beautiful to find the blessed Lord solving his difficult problems by the spirit of trust in his Father and coming to rest. How instructive for us to know that much of the peace and serenity of his soul was due to this very process. And then he goes on to say, unlike those of us who weary ourselves trying to figure God out, get God in a hammerlock and get him to tell us the reason for his ways, and then failing in all of this, exhausted and spiritually tired and distraught, we finally cave in and say, oh God, you have a right to be God. He said, Jesus went to that place directly. He didn't go through the process that we so foolishly go through. Woe to you, Bethsaida! Woe, Chorazin! If the works had been done, they would have. At that season, Luke says he rejoiced in spirit. Luke chapter 10, a parallel passage. He rejoiced in spirit. Said, I thank thee, Father. You have hidden, you've revealed. So it seemed good in your sight. Now, my friend, I say it reverently, if anyone could have asked the Father for human understanding before impenetrable mystery and done it without sin, it would have been the Son of God. You remember in Gethsemane when he was struggling with drinking the cup? There was no sin in his request. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. My Father, if there is a way unyet revealed to my human understanding, reveal it to me, I plead. But I plead from the posture of determination to do your will, if there is no other recourse. But here, you see, the Lord does not ask for any further unfolding of the rationale for God's ways. Now, my friend, if you sit under a biblical ministry, mark my word, if it's a biblical ministry, you're not going to be able to sit there and be able to reduce everything you hear to a bumper sticker slogan that you can put on your car the next week. You're going to confront impenetrable mysteries again and again and again and again and again and again. Why? For the God of the Bible says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts, and my ways above your ways. And the question of Zophar comes to our consciences. Can you, little creature of the dust, can you, by searching, find out the Almighty? I've sought to demonstrate the biblical basis of this directive that you must be prepared under the preaching of the word to respond when confronted with those impenetrable mysteries with chastened silence and reverent praise. In applying the directive very briefly, what you'll be tempted to do when you face those impenetrable mysteries is to start to put yourself in the seat of Mr. Ito. And you're going to make yourself the judge. And you're going to determine a standard to which you're going to make God accountable in your court. The moment you find yourself doing that, say, "Oh God, that's of the essence of blasphemy. I've made myself the judge of the world. And you will not look favorably upon me doing that. There is one Lord and one judge. And his name isn't spelled like yours or mine. It is Jehovah, the one true and living God existing in the mystery of the triunity of his being. Don't judge God by your standards of fair and unfair. Don't determine what is reasonable and unreasonable. You see, when you shrink God down to the point where he's small enough to fit between your left and right ear and the upper half of your skull, in case you didn't know it, that's where your brain is. When you shrink God to the size where he fits between your left and right ear and the upper half of your skull, you may feel comfortable with a God like that, but let me tell you something. You'll never fall down and worship him. You'll never throw your life at his feet saying, "Oh, great infinite God, you are worthy of a thousand hearts. Did I have them to give?" And you may feel comfortable with a God like that, but when your back's against the wall and you need an intervention that is beyond human resources, you won't call upon that God for trouble. You'd have to first of all get him out of your skull before you could even address him. So you make your choice. Whittle God down, and you kids going off to college, remember this. How suave and how impressive the young PhD may be. No matter how persuasive, male or female teacher who tries to get in the leaven of egalitarianism and feminism and moral relativism, when they leave the lids of this book, they are fools who've got a God that is stuck between their left and right ear and the upper half of their skull, if they have any God at all. And that God will never be worshipped. That God will never be trusted. And I'll tell you something. That God will do you no good in the day of judgment when you stand before the God of whom it is said the heaven and earth will flee away at the very sight of him. The immense, glorious, majestic, holy God who will set his throne in judgment. I beg you, don't trivialize God. The mystery confronts you when you open your Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And a little child knows enough to say, "But Daddy, if God was there in the beginning and he created, how did God get there? Who made God?" And you say to your little son or daughter, "God can't be made. He always was." "But Daddy, I can't understand how something can always be." And you say, "That's right. If you could understand him, he wouldn't be worthy to be worshipped." There's mystery in the opening words of the Bible. No attempts to prove the existence of God philosophically. No attempts. It simply announces in the beginning God. And he's so immense and glorious a God that he creates. And you know how he does it? He just opens his mouth and speaks. He doesn't need all of the epochs of the so-called construction of evolutionary theory to get his work done. He just opens his mouth and out come galaxies by the word of his power. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. When you come to John 1:1, picks up the Genesis theme, in the beginning was the Word. Oh, you mean this God is not a pure monism? In the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Well, who is this Word who is just there in the beginning with God? And the Word was God. Oh, within the Godhead, there is another person, another distinct personality called the Word. How can God be one and yet God be the Word? And we find other passages that show Him to be the Spirit. And we are confronted with the mystery of how can the One be truly and solely and distinctly one, and yet three? And how can the three be one? The Muslim says, utterly ridiculous, utterly incomprehensible. You worship three gods. And therefore, we will choose to worship Allah, who is the true God, a true monism, not your three-headed idol that you Christians worship. How can the three be one and the one be three? I don't know. I bow before the incomprehensible mystery. And then you come to John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. Oh, another mystery. The Word who is God and ever was God and was in the beginning with God without ceasing to be God. It doesn't say the Word laid aside His divinity and became. No, the Word, while still being the Word and all that constitutes Him the Word, becomes flesh. How does deity take humanity to itself? I don't know. How does the deity maintain all of its undiminished, undiluted integrity of Godhead while having undiluted, full integrity of manhood, true human soul and body, yet not two Christ, but one Christ in two distinct natures? Mystery, mystery, mystery! But blessed be God, in that glorious person is my salvation and my only hope. For if He were not God, He would not have the power to touch me at the point of my need. For I need the intervention of divine power. If He were not true man, He wouldn't touch me where I am, living the life I should have lived, dying the death I should have died. And in that mysterious, glorious person, true God, true man, in the one person, in two distinct natures forever, is all my hope and all my salvation. Mystery. Here I am, conscious. Here you sit, conscious of mind and body. You've always been that way. And yet, if you're a Christian, another person has come to indwell your body. A person, the Holy Spirit. How does a person indwell my person? And yet I'm still conscious that my person acts as my... I don't understand it! But I thank God for the blessed reality of it. For something's been done in me as well as for me that has no explanation, but that a divine being has come and touched me in every single facet of my humanity. Dear people, if you don't want mystery, then become an atheist. Go out in nihilism and despair. Now what do you do when these mysteries come to you in the Word? Well, I hope you're under a ministry where you confront them. And God have mercy on the day when all this pulpit does is traffic in trivia. Sad to say, that's 90% of evangelical religion. Trafficking in trivia. I love Jesus, yay, yay, yay. You love Jesus, yay, yay, yay. That's it. God have mercy on us. How long has it been since as a congregation we've been swallowed up in the depths, left breathless before the mysteries? Am I talking like a wild-eyed fanatic? Do I sound like some lame-brained mystic to you? Or is there that in your heart that says, oh God, I've seen but the edges of your ways. I long to be swallowed up and engulfed in that which is beyond me, outside of me, and bigger than I. May God grant that under the preaching of the word, dear people, we'll take heed how we hear. And when we confront the impenetrable mysteries of the ways and works of God, our response is not to be to sit there in proud, arrogant, intellectual cynicism, trying to whittle God down to where we fit him between the left and right ear, but chastened silence and reverent praise. It ought to be ascending from this place continually. If the word is preached, and you and I are taking heed, how we hear. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess the wickedness of our light and unworthy thoughts of you. For our arrogant efforts to whittle you down to the point where our poor little brains would feel comfortable with you. Forgive us to the extent that we've been caught up in the spirit of our age, which trivializes the most lofty, sacred realities. Help us, oh, help us, that your word will take us into that realm where we are caused to cry out, oh, the depths, oh, the depths. We pray for those who've never seen their sin, for whom this hour has been, by your mercy, a time of unveiling, when they have begun to feel the wretchedness of their own efforts to figure you out. Oh, God, humble them. Bring them in the repentance of mind and heart to embrace the offers of mercy in your dear Son, while they cannot understand much of what is revealed in the gospel. May they, by your grace, believe unto everlasting life. Help your people. Help us all, O God, we pray. We beg of you to take the things we've sought so poorly to try to utter. O Lord, who can speak of you? May your word do its work. May the sight of your Son, bowed in worship before those impenetrable mysteries, may our gazing upon him cause us to be made like him. Seal then your word, we plead in his name. Amen.